Well, last Sabbath was an interesting Sabbath, being as how was the 4th of July, American Independence Day, landed on it. We covered a different topic that day over in Pittsburgh and Wheeling. It was an interesting one that I'm not planning to cover here today. Maybe sometime I will. It was called Israel and Yehushrin, or Yeshurun. I misspell it all the time. It's a name that means uprightness in Hebrew. It's found in Deuteronomy 32. We basically went through Deuteronomy 32 in the course of it. But that was an unusual day where you had a God's weekly holy day happened to land on, or rather, the American Independence Day landed on that. And it should have given us at least peaceful thoughts for reflection, and not quite as noisy as our neighbors were with all the fireworks and things going off. Although, I'll tell you what, it was quieter in our neighborhood in Massillon by far than it was in our neighborhood in Cincinnati. It was a lot of Kentuckians that have moved up to Cincinnati, and they still have relatives who work in the mines. And apparently, there's some excess C4 that's available. We had explosions going off in the next neighborhood, just across this little valley from where we were, that would rattle our windows. So it was milder here, actually quite pleasant overall. I don't know about you, but I love old Celtic phrases. Unfortunately, I can't read any of them because they spell things wrong. The Celts, of course, would be the Welsh and the Scots. They still speak the Celtic language. The other name for it is Gaelic. Let's see, the Irish still speak a version of it. And then there's one more branch of the Celtic language, and that's on the Isle of Man. Manx is what it's called. Now, Amanda can read Gaelic. The letters don't mean the same thing at all. And if you've ever seen any street signs from Wales, you know they can't possibly mean... In fact, you can't possibly figure out what they mean unless you know the secret code. She had to learn that for singing Gaelic songs, and she was studying music. But I've got a couple of them. One Fell Swoop. We use that every so often. You know, they came in and they did this all in one fell swoop. And yet, do we know what one fell swoop means? Now, fell talks about a height, and it is like something, and that's where we get the word fell, is coming off the height. And the swoop, of course, is like a hawk diving down and grabbing something. That's a description of a fell swoop. But it means technically, and therefore, in human terms, a great deadly disaster. You know, something massive is going to hit hard, coming down in one fell swoop. And then another one is death knell. I know what death means, but I didn't know what knell meant. You know, I thought, well, is that Dudley Do-Right of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police's girlfriend? But her name is not spelled the same as this one. That was just N-E-L, short for Nellie. This one is K-N-E-L-L. Death knell. And then I found out, when I looked it up, and I didn't look it up on the computer. I despise computer dictionaries because they want you to watch the stupid advertisement first, and it takes forever to get to it. They don't really want to give you very much information, and so it bugs me. So I go to Webster's, and I just right there on my desk, and faster than I can get it on the computer, I can open a page, and there it is. And not only do they give you definitions, but they give you the origins, and that's what I wanted to share a little bit of it with you. It's the sound of a bell rung slowly. That's the death knell. A sad bell, you know, like at a funeral or for a death. Thus, the death knell is a slow ringing of a bell. And now, it's not a very happy word, you know, in some ways, sound or sign announcing the death of a person or the end or extinction or failure of something, you know, the end of the world, I suppose. Or it can be the end of something, like the end of the day. So I remember a town that we lived near in Wisconsin, and they had a bell tower with a clock, one of those massive sort of Big Ben-style clocks on the bell tower in the city square. And probably there's some towns here in Ohio to do the same thing. And they set the bells up to ring. And it wasn't a recording of the bell. It was the actual bell inside the tower that was ringing. There's a marvelous resonance that, you know, comes with that. And it would ring. And it was kind of cool to be in that town. And when the hour turned, or when the half hour turned, you got a little bit of entertainment. But when the hour turned, other than at 1 o'clock, it was pretty exciting, especially noon. But that was a sound that was a happier ringing of a bell. Death knell is a mournful sound. But they would have, as the day was coming to an end, like 6 o'clock, and especially in the fall or the spring, that's coming at the end of the daylight portion, and so the 6 o'clock bell would be the death knell of the day. Now, the origins from it goes back to actually back to Gaelic into Old English, and it's spelled differently. Instead of K-N-E-L-L, it's C-Y-N-L-L. But it still means knell. See, the C doesn't mean what a C means. And why is a Y in front of the N when N is the first part of the sound? You can't read Gaelic. It's technically impossible, but accomplished by the few. Middle English spelled it more logically, K-N-E-L, just like we have it, except it has an extra L now. Came out of Middle English, Canellan, which it was just the same as we spell it with an E-N on the end. It was identical with a Norse word, which would be a Scandinavian or Viking word. They all spoke mostly the same language up there at that time. And it was spelled K-N-Y-L-L-A. So you get a little bit of the mix of the Gaelic along with the more Germanic element of it. And about, to give you an idea, this is sort of a side history language lesson. Up till about 500 AD, Northern Europe, including England and the Scandinavian countries, all the way across through Germany, spoke the same language. They could understand each other. Just like a Dutchman and a German can still relatively understand each other today, because their languages are close enough. But up till 500, they were the same. Then God had migrated, because many of these were Israelite tribes, migrated them into their northwestern European homelands, and they settled. And they stopped moving around, except the Vikings were going to come a little while later, and that would affect the language. But as they began to settle, they began to develop then their own linguistics, because languages shape over time. It's quite fascinating, and it's one of the ways you track the tribes across the continents. So you have the Norse Canellan, Canella, they put an A on the end as well, which means the same thing. To beat, to strike, is very similar to the Dutch word, which is spelled K-N-A-L, which means to bang. So if they're writing a cartoon and Roy Rogers is shooting his pistol, it's not going bang, 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 it's going canal, canal, canal. It doesn't sound like that. Bang doesn't sound like a bang either, for that matter. So if you're in France, I think it's pan, 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 P-A-N, P-A-N, P-A-N. It's funny how we describe sounds in different languages. The Germans use the same word the Dutch use, but for them it means explosion. So from bang to explosion. You know, the Germans always want to blow everything up, World War I, World War II. Dutch, not so much. So it's an interesting lesson looking at some of these languages. But here's a question. Let's look at that, the death knell, the tolling of the end of something. And it brings to mind a piece of advice we could draw from that. How to avoid the death knell of God's church. Avoid the death knell of God's church. That's the sermon title. We want God's church to live and thrive and move forward to the great goal and purpose for which God has established it, knowing that it ultimately will be the church that encompasses all the world, but that will be in the millennium. It isn't going to happen until then, but it will happen then. We're in the prelude to the millennial age when Christ will come again, as the hymn we just sang reiterates, and he will rule the nations for 1,000 years. And we know that he'll rule the nations for a little bit longer than that, because the white throne judgment comes afterwards. And that brings into account all of those who ever lived, all of mankind, back to Adam, who ever lived but never had their minds open to God's truth, and thus were never called to understand God's truth, because God calls only the few in this age. Relative few. In the Old Testament, it was even fewer. The prophets, certain of the kings, the patriarchs, certain of the wives, certain of the prophetesses, Mrs. Isaiah, Deborah, who was a prophetess and a judge in Israel, and a few others. But there's a list of those. Most of them you would find in Hebrews 11. And that's very few people compared to the millions and even billions that lived on the earth at that time. Since then, in the New Testament era, there have been considerably more because God established His church. Christ came the first time. He picked 12 men to be His apostles, and then there were others to back them up, including the two alternates, and then the apostle born out of time. That would have been Paul. And then the church grew during their time and moved forward down through the ages God's church has always been. So why do we worry about avoiding the death knell of God's church? The church is always going to live, and in fact it is. We are concerned about avoiding it is because elements of it could die. Individually, being part of the church, our spiritual lives could come to an end. We don't want that death knell. And we don't want to see the various organizational structures of the church come to that end. Some great history lessons, and this is really a history sermon. We're going to look at church history for a little bit. But first, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. We desire to see God's people succeed in the calling that He has given them in this age. And some people wonder, why have we had splits in the church? And they blame it on the ministers. That's the most popular thing I've seen on the internet here for the past couple of years. If the ministers all did it. It all happened at the top. Well, some of it did. But don't think that guilt can't be shared. It has been. It is a corporate failing. Corporate, by that I mean the body, not a business, but the body. When we are not close to God, then we can slip away. And you can hear the death knell tolling in the little bell in your ear, in that sense, if you're listening closely. Overall, the church is always going to live. It's God's church. Christ is the head of it. What did I say? Matthew? I did. 16. I talk and don't turn. Here we are. Now, begins in verse 13. The section here, Christ has taken the disciples, they've gone to the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi also has a name you might see on your Bible map called Panias, or Banias, sorry, B-A-N, B as in boy, B-A-N-I-A-I-S, Banias. That's the Arab name. It was called Caesarea Philippi in the days of Christ. There was a city there, this is in northern Israel, not terribly far from where Dan was located. The city of Dan was located. It's on the Jordan River. The Jordan flows right around it. The headwaters of the Jordan flow out of Mount Hermon, right around the perimeter of and through part of ancient Caesarea Philippi. And then it goes on down to join the other branches. There are four of them, and then they form the main Jordan River. So that's where he was with the disciples, and he took them aside and he said, "So who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Christ was the quintessential teacher. He was always asking questions. Now, when you were actively parenting, for those of you who are older, did you always ask questions? My dad didn't always ask me a lot of questions, but he would sometimes, which always threw me for a loop. Mostly he said, go get the cows milked and be sure you hay the horses before you come back in. And, we had chores. We had lots of chores, which we didn't mind. And usually after I got to about age 9, I didn't. Now, age 8, I liked to milk the cow. That was kind of fun. But he didn't often ask questions, but sometimes he did. And that would always get me thinking. That's the whole idea of a question. So Christ is teaching. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, they immediately engage on this. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And we've heard others say that you might be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you think, why would they think that? Those men are all dead. And the answer is, they knew there was going to be a resurrection. The New Testament fills in when the resurrections are going to be. But they knew there was going to be a resurrection, so that maybe he is a resurrection of one of these men. There have been, in the Old Testament, a handful of resurrections on a very limited and physical scale. If you'll remember the story, there was a man who was about to be buried in northern Israel. And it was either after, and operational ignorance here. It's either Elijah or Elisha had died, and they buried him in this, and they were actually opening up his grave, because sometimes they would bury somebody on top of somebody else. And so they were digging the grave, and they didn't get started very far, and they threw him into the tomb of Elijah or Elisha because they saw marauders coming through, some Midianites, you know, a war party, so to speak. And the dead man landed on his bones, and God revived him, and he was awake, which really freaked out the gravediggers, I'm sure, that would happen. But, you know, that was a case where God resurrected somebody. So people would look back at that in the Old Testament, and so you could see it would be why they would think, well, maybe it was John the Baptist. I mean, how come he'd be John the Baptist? They were contemporaries. Well, they didn't have the internet to be able to double check that, you know. Look how fortunate we are today. Woo-hoo. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? Always follow one question with another. And then Simon Peter tended to be sort of the voluntary spokesman for the apostles, or the apostles-to-be. They were still disciples at this point. And he said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Christ is a Greek word that Messiah means. In other words, Christ and Messiah are the same word. One's in Hebrew, Messiah's in Hebrew, Christ is in Greek. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon Johnson. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah, which would, the closest today would be Johnson, because Johnson comes off of Jonah as well. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You understand this because God opened your mind to understand it. We understand what we're reading and what I'm saying here on this Sabbath because God has opened our minds to understand it. Otherwise, it's like Gaelic. We would know how to pronounce the words as far as the meaning goes. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Peter means rock. I mean, like, you know, fist-sized rock. And on this rock, meaning, there are two different words. Peter is Petros in the Greek, which means stone. You know, you might reach into the water, pick up a stone in your hand. Petra was the second rock. This rock is Petra. That means a massive crag of rock. And Christ was using that rock to imply himself, or to, you know, to illustrate his position. The church was built on Christ, not on Peter. Now, some tradition, nominal Christian people believe that it was built on Peter, but it wasn't. It was built on Christ. And on this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell in the King James, Hades in the New King James here, it means the grave. In this instance, it applies to the grave. The gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. God's church would always exist. So why are we worried about the death now? Well, because parts of it might not always exist. Now let's get into the history lesson. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 2. We'll look at the fascinating lessons for us from Christ's message to the seven churches. So go back to Revelation 2 to just sort of sit and idle there for a couple of minutes. Revelation 2. Now, when you go through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you will find that there are cities named. Ephesus is one right here in the first verse. Ephesus, we know, was a city in Asia Minor at that time. And then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They make up seven of them. When you look at a map of Turkey, You know that as you go west on Turkey, you're going to come to the Adriatic Sea because that separates Turkey from Greece. If you go back down the coast of from where it is closest to Greece, you go down the coast a ways where it starts to move away to the east, and there's an inlet that goes up. And that inlet leads up to the direction you'd go to get to Ephesus. I believe it's about 30 miles from the sea. I've not actually been there to pace it off, but I think that's what my geography reminds me of. And that was the first city on a Roman mail route. And all these seven cities were in that route. And you've heard that explained before, but that tied them together. Now, we know that Paul established a congregation in Ephesus. And he had Timothy there working with it part of the time. I even think Titus pastored it for a period of time. But it was established by Paul. But Paul is not alive when this is written. John is in Ephesus. And we know that from history. The history traditions are that John, in the latter part of his life, was in Ephesus. We know he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the coast of what is Turkey today. It was Asia Minor then, for a period of time because one of the emperors of Rome didn't like him very much. Not uncommon. So Paul has been dead since 67 or 68 A.D., and now it's sometime in the 90s A.D. when Revelation was written. To give you a perspective at the time, we're right at the end of the first century, which started, you know, back at year zero and on up to about into A.D. 100. So we have Ephesus then, and then the others. That gives us a time frame and gives us an idea of how they were connected. They were that mail route in John's day. And he used them in a certain way. There were congregations in each one of those. And I think I'm busy with four churches. Today was an example of racing back and forth and not having enough time to get where I need to go. We may need to bump services to 2:30 on the third Sabbath of the month to make it possible. But I only have four congregations. It appears that John may have had seven, based on this. Very, very likely, because he was the last apostle standing. Now, undoubtedly, he had elders and pastors that he reported to him that looked after them. There was structure and organization then, just like we have now. So we look at the Church of Ephesus. There was a church in Smyrna, a congregation in each one. Now, for years, that has been argued by commentators, well, what was the meaning of this? Some try to dismiss it. These were just problems, because you find that there are qualities and pitfalls or character traits, good ones and bad ones, maybe that's another way to put it, of each of these congregations. And people as a group have group problems. People individually have personal problems. But when you come together, you have the dynamics. Any group is like that. We even have them in our congregations today, so we can identify from that perspective. But some think that it was simply the seven church congregations in John's day, the problems that they had, and the successes. And it really didn't have any other application than that. That's one view of commentators. And of course, the question needs to be asked, then, why did God inspire 10% of the chapters, as we divided them later into chapters, fully 10% of the book of Revelation is about these seven churches. Why did he give them that many column inches if it wasn't important beyond their lifetimes? It's a good question. There's a heavy emphasis on these seven churches. So then there's another analysis of it, that these are good and bad character traits of Christians throughout all of history. Nominal Christianity sees this, and they're the ones who are giving us these commentaries. Then there's another view, and that is more the group view again, that these are the character, weaknesses, and strengths of individual congregations down through history. And they are. I'm sure you can see parallels. We can see parallels in our personal lives. We can see parallels and lessons as congregations, as a group. However, there is one other analysis that sometimes has been ridiculed, well, often by some historians, and then sometimes even in the church it has been not taken seriously, that these are actually the character, strengths, and weaknesses of seven historical eras of God's church. And that's the main emphasis that we've drawn from it. We also know that the dynamics of these seven churches are excellent case studies for helping us to understand our own congregations. And they're excellent personal studies for looking at where we are matching up. You know, are we doing well, or do we need to improve? We always need to improve. But are we doing well in our improving? That's the question. So those are the other aspects apply. But here's why we have used the historical eras. There are two specific elements as to the reason. We find in chapter 2 and verse 8, it begins a message about the angel of the church of Smyrna. So the church in Smyrna is then the discussion. And it goes, you go down, you find out Smyrna did very well. There are two of them, of these congregations, and therefore, as we see it, of the church eras, that did well in sticking to God's way. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is no specific sharp correction. The rest of them have sharp correction. Which, you know, if we need correction, we want it. Because that's how we learn to change and what we need to change. So this one is one of the really good churches, Smyrna is. One we would tip our hats to. And appreciate reading of their success because it shows that we could do it too. Now, I know in verse 9, Christ says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. They're not physically rich, but they were spiritually rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. They would have tribulation for 10 days. Now, when you look at the 10 days, why 10 days? Why the specificity of the length of time? It's an important question. And you go to history and you try to find where that might have fit in. Historians already did that for us. They understood, even some of the historians in the world, understand in Bible prophecy the principle of a day for a year. A day in prophecy is a year in fulfillment. It happened numerous times in the Old Testament, but the first time and quickest to recap is the time that Moses sent out the 12 spies or scouts to check out the promised land. This was almost 2 years into the wandering. And they went out, the 12 men, one from each tribe, and they went all the way up and back and forth. And we went through this, I think, in another sermon earlier, and came through the Valley of Eshkol, which is the Valley of the Cluster, and the massive cluster of grapes. It took two men to carry it on a pole. And they came back down, and they said, it's a rich land, let's go. At least two of them did. The other 10 were, you know, Richard the chicken-hearteds. They didn't want to go. In fact, the Israelites generally didn't want to go. They refused to go. And they got angry at Moses and angry at Joshua and Caleb and angry at God. And then God said, oh, okay. If you want to be angry, I can be angry. Can we join the club? And he said, your spies traverse the land for 40 days, a day for a year. You will wander in the desert for 40 years. Until the older generation has all died off. Then your children I will bring into the promised land. That was a day for a year prophecy. There were other ones as well. Ezekiel was famous for them. He had to lay on his side for 390 days. Which side was that? The left side or the right side? And I used to worry about Ezekiel. How did he do that? I mean, did you have to, for 24/7, did you have to? And then I realized, no, that wasn't the purpose, was to illustrate a point. So you did it in the daytime when people were up. And he got to go home at night. So he didn't have to lean on that elbow all that time. Well, he not only leaned on his elbow, but he had to play with a model he made of Jerusalem. He would set up little siege engines. Every day he'd build a little ramp out of sand or dirt or clay or whatever he had at hand. And he had this model of Jerusalem out there, laying on his side, leaning on that elbow, tinkering with his model and cooking his meager supplies, his Ezekiel bread. There's a recipe in the Bible, and that's why the bakery that made it famous is called it Ezekiel bread. They use the same stuff. It's good bread. And he had to bake his bread, and that's what he would eat. He'd on a little tiny fire. Made in the fire was a fire of dried cow dung. And that's nothing. Our pioneers on the Oregon Trail used buffalo chips for their fires, and they went across the prairie. The cow dung was, of course, if you go back and read the account in Ezekiel, it was a concession to Ezekiel's sensitivities, because God had initially said dried human dung. And then Ezekiel protested respectfully, and God said, oh, all right, you can have cow chips then. So he did. But that was a year for day prophecy. In fact, there were two of them that Ezekiel had to do with. The rule of the Emperor Diocletian. Emperor Diocletian ruled, and it was a persecution of the church, in fact, of all Christians, because by this time we had two varieties, those who were the true church of God and those who weren't. The persecution of all Christians at that time, and especially of the true church, from 303 to 313 A.D. 303 to 313 A.D. It ended, I believe, with the would have been the Edict of Milan. It was issued by Constantine the Great, who within just a handful of years was to make nominal Christianity, as we view it, nominal Christianity the religion of the empire. So this was the last massive Roman persecution. All right, that's a historical time frame that all fits together. That gives credence to the historical eras of the church. And then let's go down to Philadelphia, which is in chapter 3. And he speaks well of Philadelphia, Christ does. Yep, I've given you set before you an open door in verse 8. No one can shut, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word, have not denied my name. They're spoken very well of. And because you have kept, in verse 10, my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. That is a very broad prophecy. What event could that possibly be that will be a trial, an hour of trial to come on the whole world? There is one. It's the Great Tribulation. That puts the Philadelphia era down right next to the return of Christ. That they existed when Christ returns. But of course you say, well, that's the sixth era, but then there's a seventh one, which is Laodicea. Yes, Laodicea and Philadelphia, at least for a time, perhaps a significant amount of time, exist together. And that's, that we've always, you know, thought that and applied the principle there. Now, there are lessons that we learn from them all, but I want to draw some of those lessons in avoiding the death knell of God's church. Let's look at Ephesus. Let's go back to Ephesus. Do a survey of church history from clear back to the time of John and on forward. I know your works, it says in verse 2, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who do evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. You persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've lost your zeal. You go through the rote of living God's way rather than savoring the wonder and the marvel of it, and drawing closer to God because of that. God does not want us to leave our first love. And there is a flush of first love when you first come to the knowledge of the truth. You just think back in your own experience. Or with those you have talked to recently who have come into the church over the past decade or so, you'll see the same thing. There is a first love, a first energy of excitement of learning God's way, and seeing how dramatically different that is from whatever it was you knew before. and savoringness. Now, it also makes another compliment. There's one that's added in verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, we might as well just touch on this, and we'll skim past it later. You'll find with the Pergamos era, verse 14 of chapter 2, this is in Pergamos. I have a few things against you, Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. That was when Israel was finally coming up toward the promised land, and Balaam, a false prophet, was hired by Balak, who was a local Midianite, I think a Midianite or an Amorite king, to go out and curse these Israelites. And he got out there and got ready to curse them, and all he could do is pronounce blessings on them because God wouldn't let him do any cursing. So then Balaam came up with another plan. Send out your female priestess harlots and let them tempt the men of Israel. And they did. And a great plague, because they went into the harlots, and they committing adultery with temple prostitutes meant you were worshiping the pagan god that temple represented. That's why idolatry was so popular in the ancient world. It was the sex. Just like pornography and other sexually immoral conduct and behaviors and entertainments that this evil world of ours has are sins, that's what they had. The pull of idolatry. It was the sexual act of worshiping the god or goddess. Maybe not every single god or goddess of the various panoplies false gods, but certainly the bulk of them. And so that would be the doctrine of Balaam, and then the Nicolaitans are also mentioned in the doctrine of Nicolaitans in verse 15. It would seem that the Nicolaitans and the Balaamite doctrines are the same. Sexual immorality and idolatry. So we had then, going back, we have some, the Ephesian era, hated the Nicolaitans. Good for them. They were moral. Paul took them to task when there was an incident of sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read about it. But it wasn't pervasive. It was pervasive, though, in some of the other eras. So that's who the Nicolaitans are there in Ephesians. Now we go to, and by the way, we would date the Ephesically during the time of the apostles. They were the kingpin men that God selected, and then John was the last apostle standing. And there were going to be disciples of the apostles, especially of John, because he would likely have been the one to train the youngest of them going forward. So now we look at Smyrna. Angel in Smyrna, write these things. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. We read that. Smyrna we would date between 100s to the 300s. And these are the dates as we've distilled the histories and read the various sources. And there have been other historians that have thought of this concept as well. We didn't come to us as a revelation. It is one of the historical analyses of these two chapters. And then they have found evidences in history. And when you put it all together, it makes a very, very clear case. 100s to 300s for Smyrna. They were physically poor, but spiritually rich, faced great trouble, had tribulation. Whereas the Ephesian era were patient and hardworking. They rejected those who were evil. They hated sexual immorality, but they lost their first love. Now we jump to Thyatira. Thyatira begins in verse 18. Sorry. I forgot, I want to cover Pergamos. I jumped over Pergamos. We touched on it a little bit here, but I want to cover that. In Pergamos, this is Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. We would date that as being roughly between the 300s and the 1000s AD. Between the 300s and the 1000s. Faithfully lived up to Christ's name. They did not deny it, it says, but Pergamos did pretty well, but it had some who actively engaged in sexual immorality. Actively engaged in it. Now, we talk about death knells. There were times when the church flourished. Then there were times when it constricted in size. There were times when it was left alone and other times when it was persecuted. During this period of time, we have, I think this would be the 800s, the Paulicians. Why they were called Paulicians, either it was after the Apostle Paul or there was a Paul who was the individual that God called to revive the church because he has called men. The apostles provided that revival in the Smyrna era. It would have been one of the disciples of John. Polycarp was one of the kingpin men who revived the church. God used him as a very powerful minister in that regard and in certain other ones. The Paulicians were found in northern Turkey at that time, what would be northern Turkey today. And with the history records, because we don't have somebody that conveniently wrote it all out in detail for us, it's ancient history and you find the tidbits that you can find, put them all together and see what you've got. They were persecuted by the Roman church because they didn't, you know, recognize the Roman church. And that was not uncommon. When the empire stopped persecuting God's people, then the Roman church started persecuting God's people. Because they were a threat to its power. They sent a priest up there whose name was Constantine of Manele. And his job was to make them convert or kill them. So he started burning some at the stake because he wasn't having too good a luck on converting them to the Roman philosophy or the Roman church. However, he was struck by their faithfulness, even to the death. And ultimately ended up that God called him to repentance, and Constantine of Manele then became one of their chief leaders until he too was martyred for his faithfulness. So those were the Paulicians. There was another group called the Bogomils that were further, I think, up into Europe at that time. And that was, again, the 300s to the 1000s, and now we come to Thyatira. Now, the church would wane and wax. Waning means it got smaller. Waxing means it got larger. Waning means it had less influence. Waxing meant it had more influence, just like the moon wanes and waxes. In Thyatira, this is beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, they are commended for their love and their service, their faith and their patience, but they had some who engaged in sexual immorality and idolatry. This would be, the date would be from 1000 to 1500 AD. 1000 to 1500 AD. And according to some historians, some at that time attended the Roman church pretending to be a part of it, but weren't. They wanted to avoid persecution. That's why they did that. Some of the founders of revivals during that period of time, that's 500 years, you have Peter Dubruy, and he's the Petrobruscans, is what they were called. They were often, by others, they were called after their leader's name. He was in southern France, so that you now we find that the church has shifted and begun to migrate up into Europe and toward Western Europe, northwestern Europe. They had a man named Arnold of Brescia, in northern Italy, and they were called Arnoldists, however you say that in Italian, and Henry of Lausanne in Switzerland, Henricians, were all Sabbath keepers, and when we go and we look at the tidbits of information about them, we are seeing their various points of truth with God's way, and that's how we come to ultimately decide who they were. Sometime it'd be nice to go through in detail more of this, but we're doing a swift survey here today. Then the next era starts in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, are the Sardis. Sardis, we'll just read a little bit here. Angel of the Church of Sardis, these things says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, you have a name. But you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Hold fast what you have. Repent. Those are the key words that you find down through there. The name of God's church, the label was there, but they were alive, but they were weak, spiritually weak. Now, this would be, the Sardis era would be from 1500 in estimated numbers to about the early 1900s, getting right up to near our time, early 20th century. They had a name, but they were mostly dead. However, there were a few names who were alive spiritually. In Germany, you had the Lollards, who were followers of Walter Lollard, who seemed to be one who led a revival in Germany. The Lollards were prevented from, in fact, most people were prevented from having a Bible in those days because the Roman Church didn't want them to have Bibles. They would tell them what it meant. And then other churches sort of felt the same way for a long time. And the wide application of Scripture didn't come until the King James was translated. The English had a different view. And then that kind of began to spread a little bit more to other areas. So the Lollards memorized sections of Scripture. Because they would memorize different sections of Scripture. And of course, according to the little bits of history that we have of them, that sometimes then on Sabbath they would gather and then recite what they memorized, one and after another. Ultimately, the church moved across Europe with the Reformation and into England, because that was allowing a certain amount of religious freedom to exist. And in England, we ended up with the number of churches of God, a true church. The most famous, however, was in London, in an area of London called Mill Yard, the Mill Yard Church of God. And that became the parent congregation that springboarded over to America in the late 1600s. Roger Williams, who was the governor of Rhode Island, I think he was the first governor, in fact, was considered to be a Sabbath keeper, very likely a member of God's church. Stephen Mumford is another one. We've traced our history back through them. And in the 1600s and 1700s up into early 1800s, there were quite a few Sabbath-keeping Americans, as the church had made the jump across the ocean and landed here. The Sardis didn't have much life. Later, in fact, just as an interesting item about the Mill Yard Church, a little story here. We used to live in Wisconsin, pastored there. And in the town near where we lived was the headquarters of the Seventh-day Baptist Church. We trace our history through some of their history, not necessarily to them directly today, but to their history. They organized about 1800 under the name, the label of what everybody was calling them, Seventh-day Baptists, because they baptized people again. They baptized adults. They were part of the Anabaptist movement, which the Amish are part of that, the Mennonites are part of that, the True Church was a part of that. But that was a derogatory term from the Roman Church, because the Roman Church baptizes babies, and certain other major denominations do too. And so they were considered it a heresy to baptize adults. They were already baptized. You're baptizing again. And Anna means again, A-N-A, again, again baptized. Anabaptists. And so that was a heresy name that they gave to that group. The True Church was part of that. The Mill Yard Church certainly was there in London. Milliard Church of God. In those days, they kept what they called the record, or the register, the church register, which was a big book, which they logged everything that happened. Births, marriages, deaths, donations, tithes being brought in, who gave how much, any church discipline that was recorded to. All these things were written down in the register. And any expenditures, if they had to buy paper or whatever that they had to buy in the day. And I remember visiting the Seventh-day Baptist headquarters, because they had this phenomenal library of the best histories of the Sabbath you could imagine. Old books, old sources, not the ones that you find on the internet. I was standing there looking on one shelf, and I thought, that's a pretty old book. And I opened it up, and it wasn't printed in normal print like ours are. It was printed with a wood press, meaning that the letters were, the print lines were wider and softer. It looked like slightly faded fountain pen ink. I thought, this is really weird. And all the S's look like F's. When all the S's look like F's in English, then you know it was back quite a ways back. It was back It was called Heresiography by Ephraim Paget. And then the next page said, a report to King James on all the heresies in the world. Heresies as the Anglicans would view them. It was printed, this was a second edition, 1640. This was not a copy. This was an original. And beside it was a second one. There were two of them. But that wasn't as good as what was beside them. A smaller version of the same thing, printed in 1636. And they didn't consider those to be rare books in the 1980s. They had lots of them, relatively speaking. So they were out on the shelf. The rare books were kept in the vault. You had to be back to nearly the time of Gutenberg, who invented the printing press, to be a rare book in their view. So we were talking to the librarian, one of them is a pastor in United now, another's a pastor somewhere else. We were discussing things, and I said, you know, I'd always wondered what happened to the register of the Milliard Church. I asked their librarian lady, and all of a sudden, she was always very polite. She said, oh, I have to go run an errand. Excuse me, I'll be back in a while. And she disappeared. I thought, well, that's weird. She doesn't normally do that. Well, she came back within 5 minutes carrying the church register from the Milliard Church of God. And we opened it up, and it went back to the 1600s at the front. And we stood there taking turns reading out loud for the others of what the pages said. So the history of God's church is available for us to know. It was the Sardis era that was alive, barely, mostly dead. That's when our modern history got started. God raised up somebody to revive the church. It was a major revival. Herbert and Loma Armstrong. We're here because of that. In fact, it's quite interesting. We had three baptisms in the past 10 days. All three have their first contact with God's truth and their indoctrination through the study of some of our substantial literature of the past with a correspondence course that existed when Mr. Armstrong was still alive. One in the 1980s, one in the 1970s, and then Terry Thompson down in Morgantown, West Virginia. I said, when did you find out about it? Oh, from my father. She said, yes, he used to get all the literature from Mr. Armstrong in Pasadena, and I have his entire 58 correspondence course and lots of the other booklets and things. So it's amazing the past year or so, the baptisms that we have had in the area, virtually all of them, other than those of you who have come of age and come to repentance, growing up in the church. The others, we're harvesting the seeds that the church sowed back then. Quite remarkable. Quite interesting. Now we have the Philadelphia era. It had an open door, and we look back and say, well, what kind of an open door did it have in the 20th century? The printing press was already in existence. Yes, it was, but it was getting less expensive to print. What they didn't have was the electronic media, radio. Radio was the internet of that time. Massive open door. Internet is another open door today to be able to preach the gospel as well as do all the other things that it does. But the mass media of radio was opening. Television would come later, but radio continued on even after television was invented. Philadelphia churches like Smyrna are given some praise, kept God's word, has a little strength, did not deny God's name, is perfected during this trial that shall come upon the whole world. And God does promise in chapter 12, you can read about and we'll do that sometime in more detail, the place of protection that God provides. Then we come to Laodicea, finally. Laodicea, obviously, from the early 1900s down to the present time, is Philadelphia. Laodicea is coexistent with Philadelphia at some point. We evidently are at that point. They're lukewarm. They're physically wealthy. They're spiritually blind and naked. By that means that they don't really follow God's word. They're not clothed with obedience, following his way. They're entertained by the world too much and its pulls. That's Laodicea. Really, it's a lot like, a little bit like Ephesus in the sense that Ephesus lost its first love. Laodicean era didn't seem to have a first love itself. It's typified by those who don't have. and therefore sort of have the, they're nominally true Christians because they rely on their wealth instead of realizing wealth is can sprout wings and fly. We need to stay close to God. So it's an important lesson. Various organizations within the history of the church had a death knell. They would come to an end. Others, but whenever that was happening, there was a revival somewhere else taking place. God kept his church alive and continuous from the time of Christ. Now, what keeps the church alive? How does it avoid that death knell? Let's go to Mark chapter 1. We have several other passages and a couple of concepts to look at as we pull this together. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. If you remember your Kingdom of God seminars several years ago, this is the passage that we used as the keynote one for it. Now, after John was put in prison, in verse 14 of Mark 1, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, not just the gospel, preaching the gospel of the Kingdom of God, specific emphasis of the gospel, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the Kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Christ was at hand, he was the King of Kings of the Kingdom of God, and so it was at hand directly at that point. It is always at hand, as in our next moment of existence, when we, if we die in the faith, looking forward to it. Now, many would say, well, you know, preaching the gospel, it's, sure, that's always been done. Traditional Christianity has done that. Yes, they have. You know what the roots of nominal Christianity are? They're found in Galatians. Remarkably, the Apostle Paul identifies them right there. They've been around a long time, too. Galatians chapter 1. Now, time frames. Paul was the apostle born out of time. So during the 30s AD, he was, you know, persecuting the church for a time, and then he was called to the faith. He was educated by Christ directly in Arabia for 3 years, or parts of 3 years at the very least, and then ultimately began to travel with Barnabas, and eventually he began to lead the travels himself. So he was the instrumental in establishing the church in Galatia, in that area. And about 53, so we're in the mid-50s now, we make a jump of 15 years or so, not that long. And notice what he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." A different gospel. "Which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And you think, oh, it's okay then if it's not another. No, no, no. It's not dramatically different. It's a twist. It has the labels. It's just off the mark a bit. That's the most effective counterfeits. They look like the real thing, or nearly like the real thing. But in fact, they're not when you get into the details. A different gospel, perverting the gospel of Christ. That was in the early 50s, about 53, I think is the best estimate of the time of his writing Galatians. But what about 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Let's look at that. We'll see how Paul addressed something similar there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This would be, according to most estimates of historians, about 57, so 4 or 5 years later. Now, the Corinthians had their issues. Remember that from 1 Corinthians. We'll begin at verse 12. Sorry, we won't begin at verse 12. We'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 11. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, and I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You know, the church as a congregation, and certainly as an organization of the apostles' work, is the bride of Christ. The church of God is the bride of Christ, yet today and always will be. And it'll be the accumulated true church of God that is the bride of Christ. But I fear, verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For those whose minds are open, it's very understandable. God's way is not mysterious. It's mysterious to those who don't understand it, that God hasn't opened their eyes yet, but for us, when he begins to open our eyes, it comes clear. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may be well to put up with it. But the consequences are not good, is what the rest of the chapter is going to go on to say. He warns them about false apostles at that time. So they had a different Christ preached. And they, well, do we have a different Christ preached today? Yes, we do. The traditional Christian Christ doesn't look like the Christ of the Bible. For starters, Christ didn't have long hair. He said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. He inspired Paul to write that, actually, in 1 Corinthians 11. And he was a carpenter. He wasn't one of these people with that disease where their bones get too long, because their fingers are too long and their arms are too long, which is sort of an effeminate look, which was popular apparently among the artists of the Middle Ages, but it wasn't what Christ looked like. Besides, you're not supposed to be painting pictures of Christ anyway. He forbade it. No, the Jesus, or the Christ, the Jesus Christ of traditional Christianity is not the Jesus of the Bible. We have always taught that. And yet, we feel a kinship a little bit with them, and I understand that, because they are conservative people, and we are seeing a vast erosion of liberalism in America today. Liberalism on all fronts. But they don't understand the truth. Their eschatology is all out of whack from the Bible. I don't expect you to write that down. I can't. I try to spell it today, and sure, sometimes I can spell it, and other times I wait for the spell checker. I do like spell checker. And sure enough, I put an A when it should have been an O. Anyway, eschatology means the study of last things. You know, like, they go to heaven. If they're good, they go to a burning, ever-burning hell. Forever burning, never burned up. If they're bad, that's awful. That's horrible. No, they don't get resurrected in the first resurrection. They have no knowledge of a second resurrection. And the third resurrection in the lake of fire is beyond their ken, because God hasn't opened their eyes yet. They don't know the truth yet. Their day will come. Some now, few. Whoever survives into the millennium, then, and all the rest will come back up in that second resurrection we talked about. And they'll have their second lifetime and the first opportunity to know the truth. God's plan, outlined by His holy days, is the most remarkable and wonderful news that you can imagine. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God that Christ was revealing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the Father as well. Nobody understands that. They do not know. There's no mechanism in nominal Christianity to go back in history and get people who lived at the wrong place at the wrong time, never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, let alone anything he stood for, and go back and get them and give them the opportunity for salvation. They're thrown into an ever-burning hell fire. There is no deposit, no return. That's it. Hell is a terrible doctrine as it is perceived by nominal Christianity. It's not the one in the Bible. The hellfire of the Bible is entirely different. Those who purposefully and persistently reject God and commit ultimately the unpardonable sin, unpardonable not because God isn't willing to pardon, but because they're unwilling to repent. You are not pardoned of your sins until you repent. And those who persist in that, and some will, they will be brought back to a physical lifetime. They'll see what they missed in the kingdom of God on earth as a taste of the kingdom of God on into eternity. And then they will be consumed by a fire that blots out their existence. There's no consciousness. They'd be dead. It's a second death. Not a second lifetime of torture in a heinous and evil and terrible place. And they don't even have any final remedy for Satan. God does. when he's all is said and done, at the end of the millennium, he's released for a little season, and then he's bound forever. That's it. God's way is so phenomenally remarkable. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he says, yes, but it doesn't talk about Christ. What do you mean it doesn't talk about Christ? Where did we get the gospel of the kingdom of God? From Jesus Christ himself. Who's going to return to take over the world and rule it for 1,000 years? Except Jesus Christ himself. To whom must we look, you know, when we repent to cover our sins and pay the penalty for our sins? Jesus Christ. What do you mean? You know, and yet some ridicule God's truth and say, well, it doesn't focus on Christ. Well, the focus is really on the Father, but Christ is intrinsically involved in all aspects. Matthew 24:14, one final concept of how to avoid the death knell of God's church. Matthew 24:14. It corresponds to what we read in Matthew 1. Christ came bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't come saying, well, I'm going to teach a gospel about myself. I'm a really nice guy, so, you know, this is a good gospel. Nope, it was a gospel about the kingdom of God. Christ pointed to the Father. He's the ultimate king. Christ is the king of the kings on the earth. Ruling and during the millennium and on into eternity, we're part of the kingdom of God. That's the destiny of man. Matthew 24:19. Stop turning pages when I started talking. Here we go. This is in the countdown to Christ's return. And we have the various dynamics. Christ, as you know, on Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, called Olivet not because it was a lady named Olivet who came up with it, is because it was on the Mount of Olives. The disciples and Christ were in the temple area. They went out the beautiful gate, or the golden gate, one or the other, to the east, down into the Valley Kidron, which is a steep canyon, and up the slope to the other side, to the hilltop that looked back down on the temple. It was slightly higher in elevation, so you get a panoramic view. Even today, except the panoramic view, is the Shrine of Omar, otherwise known as the Dome of the Rock. And they went over there and they were marveling at how beautiful the temple was with the way that Herod had it rebuilt, and shining limestone. And they said, what's it going to be like when you return? What will happen? Tell us about that time. That's what they're asking him in verses 1 and 2. And so he starts to do that. But he gets to the work that they're going to be doing. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, identifying the gospel as being of the kingdom, it is the gospel Jesus taught. So it's also the gospel of Christ. Paul called it his gospel. But it's all the same gospel of the kingdom. Will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then will end will come. One of the primary ways to avoid the death knell of the church of God is to keep focused on our mission. This has to happen. We have to do our part. You know, one of the church organizations, historical organizations of the church, at one time, they said that they didn't have to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know why? They said the third angel is going to do that. There are there are certain angels in Revelation, and the third angel flies around the world preaching the gospel. Well, we don't know exactly how he's going to do that, but that absolved them from any responsibility of having to actively preach the gospel, in their view, at the time that they held that idea. Oh, no. This is our mission. We have to be focused on that mission. That's what makes us stand out differently. And you think, well, yeah, but there's so much prophecy in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yes, God's kingdom is a prophecy. It's going to come true. It's going to be here. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice this. You know, traditional Christianity wants to focus on the fact that they're from the New Testament. And the Old Testament really doesn't have any application. But it does. It does for us because we know it does. Verse 19, it says, Now you are no more strangers, or no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then verse 20 of Ephesians 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, but it doesn't end there. It says the apostles and prophets. The prophets were in the Old Testament. The apostles were in the New Testament. The church of God is built on the entirety of God's Word. The foundation that Christ established ahead of time, way before his first coming, was the foundation of the prophets. Then came the apostles. And ultimately, Christ is the chief cornerstone of it all. We are witnesses of that. There needs to be a prophetic witness to what's coming. There are three modern examples to reflect on. I mentioned one by name that were organized in 1800. There was another organized group of the Church of God through which we trace our history that organized and gave themselves the name we know them today by in about 1858 or 1860. We know when the Worldwide Church of God was organized, but, you know, Radio Church of God, first of all. But ultimately, we're 20 years past a crisis in the Worldwide Church of God. We're still in that 20th year. It's good to reflect back, because it was a classic case where some, like in the other eras, some decided that they didn't want to be different anymore. One of these organizations I talked about used to keep the Passover, and they had it on the right day. I looked at their faith, their statement of beliefs the other day. They don't list it. It was listed very prominently before. And now it's not. And in the 1980s it was, and now it isn't. The other one, similarly worded, fundamentals of beliefs. We know what happened in the Worldwide Church from our own experience. And they don't even have that name anymore. They have a whole another name. They've gone over to be just nominal Christians with all the traditional doctrines that Christianity, is the world knows it, has had. Our destiny, our duty, is to maintain a clear focus. We represent the truth of God. We know the church won't die. We don't want our part to die or our own selves to actually within it, as there were warnings in Revelation 2 and 3. We must, brethren, maintain a clear sense of the great commission about the gospel of the kingdom of God and all that that implies, in order to keep ourselves clear and focused on the true God of the Bible and his true way of life.